The following message is brought to you by George Lawson, Jr., pastor and Bible teacher with Baltimore Bible Church. We'll be reading from the New American Standard Bible. For more information about this ministry, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. So let's now open our Bibles and follow along with Pastor George as we loose the scriptures and let them speak.
Well, for the last few months, we've been working our way through Matthew chapter 24 to 25, where Jesus talks about his glorious return to earth. And from the conversations I've had with many of you, there's a whole host of questions that series brought up. Questions like, why is Jesus warning his disciples to be on the alert if the disciples all died before these things were to take place? Where does the rapture fit into all of this? How much of the destruction of the earth will I actually be around for? When does the new heaven and new earth take place? Why will there even be a need for a new heaven and a new earth if Jesus Christ has returned? Where does heaven fit into all this? And then some of you are wondering, who are the two witnesses in Revelation? Which I can answer for you really quick. I don't know. So I thought it would be wise before we moved into chapter 26 to spend some time answering some of the questions that you had in a back to basics message on the end time. So just to let you know up front, we won't get to all of your questions today, but Lord willing, we'll have a Q&A sometime soon to answer some of the more specific questions that you have. So I actually have an outline that we'll go ahead and pass out now, so you don't have to try to keep up with me. A lot of the verses are going to be listed there for you. I've got a couple where you can fill in the blank just to make sure that you guys keep up, so you guys can stay on task there. So. And if you would, you can open up your Bibles to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. And we'll read into chapter 24. And hopefully this will just give us a framework that we can place everything that we've learned so far into. So I'll go ahead and start at Matthew chapter 23, I'll start at verse 37. Matthew chapter 23, starting at verse 37. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. Behold, your house is being left to you desolate. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus came out from the temple and was going away when his disciples came up to point out the temple buildings to him. And he said to them, do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone here will be left upon another, which will not be torn down. As he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when will these things happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Why don't you bow your heads with me for a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning, and Father, we're grateful for your word. Now, Father, we thank you for this passage and in Matthew that we've been covering for the last number of weeks. And I just pray today that as we do an overview and a summary of a lot of the things that we've learned and try to place some of these details into a broader framework, Father, I pray that you'd give us your help and aid. And Father, we do pray, even as earlier in Daniel chapter 10, as Daniel was earnest and sought after an understanding of the word that was decreed for his people, Father, I pray that we would be earnest about seeking after your word, understanding what it has to say and applying it to our lives. Father, we pray that you'd give us help today and that you'd help me as a weak instrument to be a blessing to your people. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. As we look at this passage and remember and reflect on some of what came before already, Jesus was met by rejection as he presented himself to the leadership in Jerusalem. And in chapter 23 and verse 37, he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were unwilling. The leadership of Israel was unwilling to receive the king. After all the miracles, after all the healings, after all the words of wisdom, the acts of compassion, undeniable glory, the leadership of Israel wanted none of it. They didn't want Christ. And over again, they heard this message that the kingdom was near, the kingdom was at hand. And here came the king, publicly presenting himself, and they were still not prepared for it. With all the forewarning that they had, still not prepared for the king. This was their day, and they missed it. They didn't recognize the time of their visitation. Jerusalem wasn't prepared to receive him, and his tears streamed down the face of the Son of God. These are the words that he shared in Luke chapter 19, verse 43. Says, "For the days will come upon you when your enemies will throw up a barricade against you and surround you and hem you in on every side, and they will level you to the ground and your children within you, and they will not leave in you one stone upon another because you did not recognize the time of your visitation." Now, that was a reference to 70 AD and the literal destruction of the temple and many of the surrounding houses in Jerusalem. It would have been impossible for the disciples to imagine anything like this. The Jewish temple was considered to be the jewel of Jerusalem. Josephus compares it to a snow-covered mountain. Some of the stones of the sanctuary were as large as 40 by 12 by 20 feet. That's one brick the size of a three-car garage, you know, 3 to 4 times the size of your bedroom. To even suggest that these massive structures would be tumbling down, torn apart piece by piece, would have seemed ridiculous, but that's exactly what Jesus predicts. The disciples marvel at the construction of the temple, and in verse 2, they say, Jesus says, "Do you not see all these things? Truly I say to you, not one stone will be left here upon another which will not be torn down." And he lets them know that that structure that they saw before them wasn't built to last, and neither is anything else in this life that's not built on Jesus Christ, right? That's why we need to make sure our lives are built upon the rock. The temple that was going to be taken apart piece by piece is just like everything else in our lives that will be taken apart if it's not built upon the rock of Jesus Christ. And having heard about this event that was going to take place in the future, the disciples don't respond by saying, well, how is that relevant to me? You know, what impact does that have on my life? You know, can't we talk about something that's a bit more practical, like, you know, the 7 habits of highly effective parents, or the 4 pillars of a successful marriage, or the 10 commandments of Christian dating? Let's get to something practical. The disciples weren't looking to switch the subject to something that was more practical. When Jesus spoke about the destruction of the temple, it only heightened their interest in the things that were to come. It reminded them that there was an end of the age that was approaching, and Jesus promised that one day he would return and that there would be a sign of his coming. And this was, for the disciples, practical instruction, which brings us to the first point in our outline today. Why study the end times? You know, what's the practical use of it? Number one, this is where history is heading. This is where all of history is heading to. There's nothing impractical about understanding where history is heading. In fact, you could argue that the most practical thing that you could do is figure out where history is heading and adjust your life based upon that. You know, base your life upon what's fixed, what's reality. Base your life around that. Some of us give more thought to where we're going to spend our next summer vacation. You know, you get online and, you know, look at all the details of your trip and, you know, save the money up and shop for some clothes, get excited about it. But your summer plans might be canceled. This event in the future will not be canceled. This is a fixed day on the calendar. Acts chapter 17, 31 says, "He has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead." The final judgment and all the events leading up to the final judgment are fixed events. The plans that God has for this planet are more fixed than the plans that you have for this afternoon. History is his story, right? It's his story. Number two, what's the practical benefit of studying end times? It occupies much of the Bible's content. It occupies much of the Bible's content. Think about this. 17 out of 39 books of the Old Testament are prophetic books. And one of the New Testament books is a book of prophecy. Many portions of the other books are, even though they're not prophetic books, contain prophecies. One theologian determined that fully 1/4 of the Bible is prophecy. And if all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable, then 1/4 of that profit that's for us is contained in prophecy. And right here in Matthew chapter 24 to 25, which is a gospel, not a prophetic book, Jesus gives the longest response to any question in the entire gospels, and it's all about the end times. So when the disciples ask about the end of the age, Jesus doesn't say, you know, let's not get bogged down with those details. You know, let's move on to something else. You know, it'll all pan out in the end. You know, some people call themselves pan-millennialists. You know, it'll all pan out in the end. You know, others call themselves, you know, pro-millennialists. You know, whatever it is, I'm for it. I'm pro-millennium, whatever that might mean. They don't want to look into the details. But Jesus here spends 2 chapters talking about the details so that his disciples could understand it's important because it's part of the Bible's content. What's the practical use of studying end times? The power and the wisdom of God are put on display. The power and the wisdom of God are put on display in the events of the end time. In Isaiah chapter 46 and verse 9, God says, I am God and there is no other. I am God and there is no one like me. And how does God prove that there's nobody like him? What's the defense that God is the God, that there is no other? Verse 10, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established and I will accomplish all my good pleasure. Everything that God ordains is coming to pass. And that's something that we can look to as the power and wisdom of God put on display in the things that he decrees and the things that are happening in the future. Number four, what's the practical use of studying end times? We're motivated to holiness by our study of the end times. We're motivated to holiness. Why don't you flip over to 2 Peter chapter 3? It might be helpful for you to see this. 2 Peter chapter 3. The study of the end times is not meant just to simply satisfy our curiosity, but it's to increase our holiness. Look at 2 Peter starting at verse 11. 2 Peter 3 starting at verse 11. It says, since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Verse 14, therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. A focus on the end times increases our holiness. How many of us are thinking about sin when we're keeping in focus that Christ is coming back? That Christ could come back at any time? That I'm going to have to stand before God and give an account? How many of you at that time, while you're considering the end, considering standing before Christ, how many of you are thinking about committing sin at the same time? It's opposed to one another. You keep the end in mind, it makes the day, the day that you're living, it makes it more holy, it makes it more focused, it makes you live more determined based on what's coming in the end. It's a practical doctrine. If you keep the end in mind, it has practical implications for today. Letter E here, we're comforted. What's the practical use of studying end times? We're also comforted in affliction by our study of the end times. Look over in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Where Paul elaborates on the rapture of the church, it's presented as eminently practical. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, and verse 17, it says, then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, he says, comfort one another with these words. The end times brings us comfort. Teaching about the end is intended to bring believers comfort, not contention, not confusion, but to bring believers comfort. How comforting is it to know that when a loved one passes on that you know where they're going? How comforting is that? The doctrine of eschatology brings us comfort. When loved ones who have believed and trusted in Christ pass on, we know where they are. We don't have to wonder about where they are. It brings us comfort in today. The study of end times is a practical doctrine. Letter F, specifically the return of Jesus Christ brings joy to the believer. It brings joy to the believer. Now, I've listed a number of reasons for you in your notes there. The return of Jesus Christ is exciting because it's when Jesus will reveal himself in glory, when Jesus will judge Satan and destroy the Antichrist, when Jesus will provide relief for those who are afflicted, when the children of God will be revealed, when the saints will be rewarded, when Jesus Christ will set up his kingdom. And we say with the Apostle John, you know, amen. Come quickly, Lord Jesus. Like, that's what we want. That's what we're looking for. You know, that's the end. Or with Paul in 1 Corinthians 16, oh, Lord, come, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Or with Peter in 2 Peter 3:12, who is looking for and hastening the coming day of our God. And the coming of Christ is really a dominant theme in the writings of the New Testament as well as in the early church. Christian people were second coming people. And ever since the day of Christ's ascension, we've been waiting for his return, right? Philippians 3:20 says, for our citizenship is in heaven. And Titus 2:13 says, we're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. And it's my fear that some of us are getting too comfortable in Babylon. You know, Daniel, when he understood the words of the prophecy, we look back at it in Daniel chapter 9, when he understood that the time was up for Israel to be in Babylon, he's starting to look forward. It's like, I want to get out of here. He's longing to get out of Babylon. You know, even when he was in Babylon, he faced his, when he prayed, he faced towards Jerusalem because that's where he knew that his homeland was. How many of us are facing towards Jerusalem? How many of us are facing toward the homeland? Or are we so comfortable where we are right now? In the midst of the world, being like the world, being accepted by the world, how many of us are, instead of building tents, we're building mansions here on the earth because we're not looking forward to what's ahead. We're building our life in the here and the now, not looking forward to what lies ahead. Too many of us are too comfortable in Babylon. So that's why we study the end times. The next question that we have here is, what are the end times? What are the end times? And it's important for us to define a couple terms here so we know what we're talking about. First of all, the word eschatology comes from the Greek word eschatos, which means last. It's the study of the last things or the study of the last days. And in one sense, the last days began when Jesus came. Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 2 says that in these last days, he has spoken to us in his Son. But Jesus spoke of a specific time period just prior to his arrival that he called those days. In Matthew chapter 24 and verse 19, 22, 29, 38, he spoke of a specific period of time just before his second coming that was distinct from his first coming. So when we speak about the last days, it's a reference to that period of time just prior to the coming of Christ to the earth and all that follows. That's what we mean when we study eschatology. Another term that's important for us to understand is the coming or the appearance of Christ. The coming or the appearance of Christ. Sometimes you'll hear it referred to as the parousia from the Greek word for coming. It's the sudden, personal, visible, bodily return of Jesus Christ. And all those words are important because each one of them has been confused at some point in history. The coming of Christ will be sudden and unexpected. Another way to say that is that the return of Christ is imminent, meaning that he could return at any time, at any moment. Matthew chapter 24, at an hour you do not expect. 1 Thessalonians 5, like a thief in the night. James 5, 9, the judge is standing right at the door. Revelation 22, I'm coming quickly. You know, you have all these references to the immediacy of the return of Christ. It was an expectation of the early church that Christ could return at any time. Also, the coming of Christ is going to be personal. And there are those who would say that Christ will come through a representative or a proxy or, you know, through some kind of calamity, but that's not what we're looking for. We're looking for the personal presence of Jesus Christ. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, he is our hope and our joy and our crown. This is what Paul talks about the church, that they're his hope and joy and crown. He says, is it not you, even in the presence of the Lord Jesus at his coming? In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, he says, we wait for his Son. And in Philippians 3:20, as we already mentioned, our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly wait for a Savior. We're waiting for the Savior to appear. Also, the coming of Christ is going to be visible. In Acts chapter 1, if you remember, as Jesus ascended and was raised into the clouds and the disciples are looking, you know, the angel said, why are you standing gazing into the sky, right? This same Jesus is going to come in the same way that you saw him go. You know, he's coming back visibly, bodily. He's coming back. He's returning. In Zechariah 12:10, it speaks about how Jesus Christ will come. He'll pour it out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the spirit of grace. They'll mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. They will weep bitterly over him. And it says that they will look on him. They will look on me whom they have pierced. They will look on Christ. Jesus Christ will show up visibly. Also, Christ is coming back bodily. It's a bodily return of Jesus Christ. So we're not looking for some kind of spiritual experience. We're looking for the tangible, physical Christ who is pierced to come back. That same Jesus, you know, and oh, we want to see him, right? We're looking forward to seeing that same Jesus in that day when his feet stand on the Mount of Olives in Zechariah chapter 14 and verse 4. So Jesus Christ is going to appear. He's going to appear bodily. He's going to appear visibly. He's going to appear personally. And it's going to be sudden and unexpected. Jesus Christ is going to return. And the debate that theologians have is, what is the relationship between the return of Christ and what's called the millennium? What's called the millennium? So we're just going to define what the millennium is. And I apologize. I know this is more like a Bible study than it is a sermon. But I think it was Steve Lawson that says you should preach one topical message a year and then repent after you do it. So anyway, we're talking about the millennium here. Millennium. The millennium is the reign of Jesus Christ described in Revelation chapter 20. The reign of Jesus Christ described in Revelation 20, where it actually says that Satan is going to be bound for 1,000 years, where the departed saints are going to be brought back to life, and they're actually going to reign with Jesus Christ. That's what Revelation speaks about, is the millennium. There's those who are known as post-millennialists, post meaning after, who say that Jesus will return after the millennial reign of Christianity. So it's not actually Jesus coming and reigning, it's Christians reigning, and Jesus comes after this reign of Christianity. The post-millennial argues that Satan is already bound, that we're living in an age of Christian influence, where the world is getting better and better, and the world will eventually be transformed. Every aspect of the world will be transformed before Christ comes back. But the scriptures don't teach that things go from bad to better. It teaches that things go from bad to what? Bad to worse. Things go from bad to worse. And the details don't fit the chronology of Matthew chapter 24, which talks about a horrific time just before Jesus Christ shows up. The same thing is spoken of in Revelation 6 to 18. There's a second view known as amillennialism, and it's the view that teaches that the millennial reign of Jesus Christ is spiritually happening right now through the reign of Jesus in heaven and through the presence of his saints on earth, and that all that we're looking forward to is one general resurrection, one judgment, and the eternal state. We're just looking forward to one resurrection, one judgment, and then straight into the eternal state in heaven. But a straightforward reading of Revelation chapter 20 doesn't present that kind of chronology. Why don't you flip over to Revelation 20 with me real quick. Revelation chapter 20. Look at Revelation 20. Look at verses 4 and 5. Revelation 20, 4 and 5. It says, "Then I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony of Jesus and because of the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received the mark on their forehead and on their hand, and they came to life." So this is talking about a resurrection. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. Verse 5, "The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection." So here we have this resurrection that's talked about, those who were raised to life, and then you have another resurrection at the end. The rest did not come to life until the end of the 1,000 years. So you have this resurrection that's separated by 1,000 years. In the view of amillennialism, it doesn't present that kind of chronology. Actually, the amillennialist doesn't believe in a literal 1,000-year reign of Christ. It's thought of as a figurative a kind of reign that's happening right now, where Jesus is reigning in heaven and the saints are ruling in a sense on earth. And that's the view of amillennialism. And like I said, it doesn't really follow the straightforward reading of Revelation 20, 4 to 5. The view that's actually presented there, where there's a resurrection, a 1,000-year reign, and then a resurrection at the end, is only fits the premillennial view. You know, that there's a literal 1,000-year reign where saints are resurrected, reign with Christ for 1,000 years, and then there's a final resurrection at the end. And if you read the book of Revelation in order from start to finish, it begins with the church in chapters 1 to 3, talks about the church in 1 to 3, moves to worship in heaven, chapters 4 to 5. In verses chapter 6 to 18, there's a tribulation on earth. Chapter 19, there's a marriage supper in heaven. Chapter 20, you have the millennial kingdom where Satan is bound for 1,000 years. He's released. There's a final battle, a final judgment. Chapter 21, a new heaven and a new earth. And then chapter 22, you have the eternal state. That's a straightforward reading through the book of Revelation, which fits the premillennial view of eschatology. And like I said, it falls right into the eternal state. It's all chronological. If you follow Revelation chronologically, that's the kind of eschatology that you'll end up with. It's all chronological. The amillennialists doesn't take the chronology of Revelation in its order. In addition to that, the amillennialist doesn't accept the literal transformation of every aspect of the world under the reign of Christ. If Christ is reigning right now, is every aspect of the world being changed and transformed underneath this reign of Christ currently? And the answer is no. We're not seeing the outworking of this reign of Christ on the earth as we know it. The Old Testament promises that there's going to be many physical aspects to the kingdom of God that are going to be played out in real life, played out on the earth. Physical aspects of the world are going to be changed. You have in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah 27. Actually, you can go ahead and turn to the book of Isaiah real quick. Isaiah chapter 27. I'll flip you around in the book of Isaiah for a minute here. Look at Isaiah chapter 27. Look at verse 6. Lets us know that the land itself is going to be changed and become fruitful underneath the reign of Christ. In those days, in the days to come, Jacob will take root, Israel will blossom and sprout, and they will fill the whole world with fruit. The whole world is going to be filled with produce. Look at chapter 30. Look at chapter 30, verse 23. It says, then he will give you rain for the seed, which you will sow in the ground, and bread from the yield of the ground, and it will be rich and plenteous on that day. Your livestock will graze in a roomy pasture. Look at chapter 11. Flip back to chapter 11. Talks about the animal kingdom is going to be changed underneath this rain. Chapter 11, look at verse 6. It says, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and the little boy will lead them. Also the cow and the bear will graze. Their young will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like an ox. The nursing child will play by the hole of the cobra. The weaned child will put his hand on the viper's den. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And another aspect of the kingdom is that there's also going to be an end to physical deformity and disease and sickness. Look over at chapter 35. Chapter 35. Look at verse 1. It says, the wilderness and the desert will be glad. The Araba will rejoice and blossom like the crocus. It will blossom profusely and rejoice with rejoicing and shout of joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it, the majesty of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the majesty of our God. Encourage the exhausted and strengthen the feeble. Say to those with anxious heart, take courage, fear not. Behold, your God will come with vengeance. The recompense of God will come. He will save you. Then the eyes of the blind will be opened. The ears of the deaf will be unstopped. The lame will leap like a deer. The tongue of the mute will shout for joy, for waters will break forth in the wilderness and streams in the Araba. One more verse in chapter 33. Chapter 33. Look at verse 24. It says, and no resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. This was the expectation of the kingdom. This is what the Jewish people were looking for a Messiah who would usher in this kingdom of blessing. The kingdom of that Israel turned down when they rejected their Messiah was this kind of kingdom. This is what they were rejecting when Jesus showed up. Actually, what you have in the ministry of Jesus Christ is he was giving them a preview of the kingdom attractions. Every time he healed, every time he raised the dead, every time he forgave sin, it was a preview of what the kingdom would look like. This is the kingdom that Jesus Christ was offering to the Jewish people. It's what John and the apostles had in mind when they cried out, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Don't you want this kingdom? Isn't this the kind of kingdom that you've been looking for? Repent, the kingdom is at hand. This is what Peter was talking about, Acts chapter 3. Repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away in order that times of refreshing may come. What he's saying is get ready for the kingdom. If you would repent, if Israel would repent, turn to the Lord, times of refreshing would come. Christ would usher in this kingdom where blessings would just pour out upon the entire earth. It was the period of restoration that he talked about in Acts 3, verse 21. It says that Jesus, whom heaven must receive, until the period of the restoration of all things, about which God spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets from ancient time. He says, what's coming is what the ancient prophets already spoke about. Everything that we look at in the Old Testament, he says, it's got to come. It's got to come to pass because God is a God of truth. He's a God of faithfulness. Everything that he talked about is going to come to pass. It's what Paul spoke about in Romans chapter 8 when he says that creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. This is the kind of kingdom that Christ was offering to the Jewish people, and they rejected it. There was no restoration. There was no refreshing. The physical creation was going to be rejuvenated. And they rejected it. They turned away from it. Like I said, every time that Christ healed, every time that Christ multiplied the fish and the loaves, he was giving them a preview for what was to come. But we haven't seen a world that's been dominated by the domination of Christ. It's been dominated by the rulership of Christ. We haven't seen a world like that. Actually, what we have is we have in Genesis 1 and 2, you know, a world without the curse. Chapter 3, the curse is introduced. And from Genesis 3 on, all that we've seen is corruption, destruction, death, disease. That's all that we've seen in this world since the time of Genesis 3. If you don't believe in a premillennial reign of Christ on the earth, what you're actually saying is that that's all the world will ever know. The world will never know a time when the blessings will pour out on the world. The world will never know a time when, you know, there's the riches and prosperous, you know, that where the fields just have an abundance of food for everyone. The world will never know a time when disease is eradicated from it, when we live underneath the blessing of God. The world will never know that. Because basically, after the fall, God just says, I'm going to scrap it all and we'll just start all over again. The world will never know a world of blessing and prosperity. The world will never know a time when there's an absence from disease and hostility. The world will never know that unless you believe that there's coming a premillennial reign of Jesus Christ, a time when Christ actually shows up on this planet, when the saints show up with him, when they rule over the entire earth, and the world actually sees what it was destined for in the first place, when the creation is released from its corruption. That's what we're looking forward to. This is the kingdom that the Old Testament spoke about. It's the same kingdom that the disciples looked forward to, the apostles looked forward to. Premillennialism is the only position that takes the 1,000 years of Revelation as a literal 1,000 years. The only position that maintains the chronological order of the Revelation. And it also teaches that the world, the earth, will literally be transformed under the rule of Jesus Christ. And that's the kind of kingdom, like I said, Jesus was pulling back the curtain for with every miracle that he showed. It's the only position that teaches not just the salvation of Israel, but also the restoration of Israel, because the Lord is going to rule from Jerusalem. Isaiah chapter 2. You can flip over there. Isaiah chapter 2. Since you're already in Isaiah, right? Look at verse 3. I'll start from verse 2. Now it will come about in the last days, the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains, and will be raised above the hills, and all the nations will stream to it. And many peoples will come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us concerning his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For the law will go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem, and he will judge. Who? The Lord. He will judge between the nations, and will render decisions for many peoples. And they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they learn war. Come, house of Jacob, and let us walk in the light of the Lord. This is the kind of kingdom that was being offered. Jeremiah 3, verse 17. At that time they will call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord. All the nations will be gathered to it, to Jerusalem, for the name of the Lord, nor will they walk anymore after the stubbornness of their evil heart. Zechariah 8:23, thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days 10 men from all the nations will grasp the garment of a Jew, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Malachi 1, verse 11, for from the rising of the sun, even to its setting, my name will be great among the nations, and in every place incense is going to be offered to my name, and a grain offering that is pure for my name will be great among the nations, says the Lord of hosts. And this all occurs when the Lord shows up. When the Lord comes back, you can't have the kingdom without the king. The king is going to come, and the nation is going to be changed along with the entire globe. Jesus rules from heaven now, but that rule is invisible, it's spiritual, but it's going to be made manifest when the king comes back to his kingdom. And blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That's what we're praying for when we say, let thy kingdom come, right? Thy kingdom come. You know, you pray that all the time. You know, do you even know what you're praying for? You know, you say, thy kingdom come, thy will be done. On where? On earth as it is in heaven. What are we praying for? We're praying for this kind of kingdom. That's what we're praying for every time we utter that prayer. We're praying for Christ to rule on earth as it is in heaven. Bring it down, Lord, and bring it now. That's what we're praying. Bring it down and bring it now. And one day Israel will receive her king, but it's only going to come after a time of great tribulation. And that's another word that's important to understand. Like I said, I'm just trying to build a framework to help you put the pieces together. Tribulation, the word tribulation or great tribulation, we've mentioned it a number of times already. In our study in Matthew, the Bible lets us know that before the coming of Christ, there's going to be a period of trouble on the earth unlike anything that we've ever seen. Jesus refers to it as tribulation or the beginning of birth pangs. And this language lets us know that there's going to be this increasing frequency and intensity of trouble upon the earth. Also lets us know that what's going to take place on the earth is unlike anything we've ever seen. And also lets us know that these pains precede the birth of new life. You know, new life is going to come after this period of pain. The beginning of birth pangs are called the tribulation. The end of the birth pangs are called the great tribulation. It goes from bad to worse. And out of all the things that we've experienced, you know, all the wars and famines and earthquakes and hurricanes and tsunamis and death and disease, it will be nothing compared to what's going to happen on the earth during this time. Hell will rise up. Satan's kingdom will come to the earth, and it's going to be a terrifying time. Matthew 24 says there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now. Time of wrath on the whole earth, spoken about as the time of Jacob's trouble. Jeremiah 30, nation of Israel, and Daniel chapter 12, it says it's going to come upon the nation of Israel and upon this people in Luke chapter 21 and verse 23. And this is the time when God will deal with his people. And the great tribulation is going to be kicked off by a person known as the Antichrist, world ruler who makes a covenant with Israel, beginning in, talks about this in Daniel chapter 9 and verse 27, that he makes a firm covenant with many for 1 week, which is a period of 7 years. But in the middle of that week, he breaks the covenant, puts a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. On the wing of abominations will come one who makes desolate, even until a complete destruction, one that is decreed is poured out on one who makes desolate. So for a period of time, this world ruler is going to offer peace to Israel, promise peace to Israel. They're going to offer their sacrifices and their grain offerings. And right in the middle of this peace that he's offered, he's going to desecrate their sacrifices and make an abomination of it. Daniel chapter 11 speaks about what that looks like. The king will do as he pleases. Daniel chapter 11, verse 36. He'll do as he pleases. He'll magnify himself above every god, will speak monstrous things against the God of gods, and he will prosper until the indignation is finished, for that which is decreed will be done. It's the same event that 2 Thessalonians describes, where the man of lawlessness is revealed, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. This is the Antichrist. This is the man of lawlessness. It's the great beast that Revelation 13 speaks about. It's a maniac king who's possessed and empowered by Satan himself. It's like the reign of Hitler or the reign of Stalin. Worldwide domination and infinitely worse than any world ruler combined. All hell is going to be unleashed. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Says that is the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders, with all deception of wickedness for those who perish. And that's the signal that the great tribulation is going from bad to worse. When Satan shows up, when this man of lawlessness shows up in a place of worship to say, worship me, bring it to me. The scripture says that this Antichrist will not be unleashed until the restrainer is taken out of the way. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 5 says, do you not remember that while I was still with you, I was telling you these things, and you know what restrains him now? You know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. Then that lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. And the question that interpreters ask is, who is restraining the Antichrist from being revealed? What is this restrainer? Which leads us to our next word, which helps us to understand this a little bit. It's the word rapture. The word rapture. The word rapture comes from the Greek word harpazo, translated into the Latin word rapturo. or raptura. It's the catching up or the snatching away of the church found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 17, where it says, "Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord." And the main question that people ask in relationship to this passage is this snatching away of the church, when does that happen? You know, does it happen before the tribulation? Does it happen in the middle of the tribulation? Does it happen at the end of the tribulation, after the tribulation? Those who believe that the church is caught up after the tribulation are known as post-tribulationists. Basically, this is a view that says that the catching up of the church and the return of Christ happen at the same time. You know, Christ comes down, church goes up, and Christ just, you know, finishes coming down, you know, basically. You know, church is snatched up and comes straight back down. It's just a view that says that, you know, the rapture, the catching up happens at the same time as the coming of Christ. But like I've pointed out before, when you compare the passages that speak about the rapture of the church and the second coming, there's significant differences between the two. And I've listed some of those for you there. And at the rapture, the saints meet the Lord in the air. At the second coming, the Lord descends to the earth. You know, so one, the saints are going up. The other, the Lord is coming down. At the rapture, the Lord returns to the Father's house. At the second coming, the Lord descends to the earth. So you have another difference there. At the rapture, all the believers are removed from the earth. At the second coming, all the unbelievers are removed from the earth. And we already talked about this in Matthew chapter 24. Also, at the second coming, the coming of the Lord, there's preceding events with the second coming of the Lord. With the rapture, there are no preceding events. Nothing has to happen for the rapture to take place. So, again, if the whole purpose of snatching the saints up was just to come back down, why not just meet on the earth? You know, they're already there. You know, why take them up to bring them down? It doesn't make a lot of sense. There's also another view that's tries to account for some of the other scriptures that which says that you know, well, the church avoids the wrath of the tribulation. You know, but it still goes through a part of the tribulation, you know, the mid-tribulation view. This view seeks to acknowledge that believers today are not destined for wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, God has not destined us for wrath, but for obtaining salvation through the Lord Jesus. 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 10 says Jesus rescues us from the wrath to come. And the wrath in this context in 1 Thessalonians is understood to be the wrath of the tribulation. In addition to that, Revelation 3, verse 10 speaks to the church at Philadelphia and says, "Because you've kept the word of my perseverance, I will also keep you from the hour of testing." And that hour of testing, which is to come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So the mid-tribulation view says that, well, we avoid the time of testing or the wrath, but we still go through part of this tribulation that's going to be poured out on the earth. But what it fails to recognize is that the entire time of tribulation is said to be full of wrath. It's all wrath. And also, you can't escape it because it's coming upon the whole world. So it's not like this localized expression of wrath for a certain period of time. It's all wrath over the whole world, all the time. So the pre-tribulation view of the rapture that says that the church is snatched out before these events take place is the only view that that removes the believer from this period or this hour of testing. Now, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, "We who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we shall always be with the Lord." The believers, the church, are always with the Lord. In John 14, 3, Jesus says, "If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am in heaven, there you may be also." And that takes place before the tribulation begins. And like Paul taught in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, says that the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Only he who now restrains will do so until he is taken out of the way. And then that lawless one will be revealed. And the best explanation for that restrainer who's at work is the Holy Spirit, who's holding back this flood of sin from bursting out against the world. And those who the Holy Spirit is working in would be the what? It's the church. And it's when the church is removed, you know, this restraining influence of the Holy Spirit through the church, that when the church is removed, that this is when the lawless one is finally revealed upon the earth. It would be wrong to teach that the Holy Spirit is going to be taken, you know, that we don't teach that the Holy Spirit is absent from the world because there's still people who will come to faith in Christ, and the only way you can come to faith in Christ is through the Holy Spirit. But we do say that the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit, holding back this onslaught of sin, is going to be removed during this time of tribulation. So the church is going to be removed, and the restraining influence of the Holy Spirit is removed at the same time, and it's then that this lawless one is going to be revealed. And the tribulation, just as another point, is not designed for the church. It's called the time of Jacob's distress, Jacob's trouble. It's primarily designed for unbelieving Israel to come to faith in Jesus Christ, to point them to repentance, so that they can cry out, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," so that they mourn over the one whom they have pierced. Like, the whole tribulation is designed to bring Israel to a point of repentance, national Israel to that point of repentance. And maybe at this point, and if you followed all of that, hopefully you did, you've got the notes there, so hopefully it wasn't too confusing for you. But maybe at this point we have enough pieces to kind of put everything into place. So everything that we, so kind of keep that as a framework. And now let's look at Matthew chapter 24 to see how all these things fit in. Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. So when Jesus says in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 4, he says, "See to it that no one misleads you. Many will come in my name saying, 'I'm the Christ,' will mislead many. You hear about the wars, the rumors of wars. That's not yet the end." He talks about the famines, the earthquakes. And he says, all these are merely the beginning of birth pangs, right? What we're talking about is the beginning of the tribulation. Question, are the believers on earth during the beginning of the tribulation? The answer is no. The believers have actually been snatched out of the world right before this starts to take place. When all these things start to be revealed, the believers are already gone, okay? So all these things start to take place on the earth after the believers, the church, has been raptured out of the world. So this is the first half of the tribulation. So even though we see wars and we see famines and we see earthquakes today, all those things are just minor compared to the unleashing of what's going to happen during the first half of the tribulation. So the church is going to be removed before that takes place. Also, what we have in the next section, if you look over at beyond Matthew chapter 24 and 4 to 14, if you look down at verse 15, it says, "Therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet standing in the holy place, let the reader understand." So this is this revealing of the man of lawlessness. He's already been revealed, but this is when he makes himself evident of who he is. He makes himself evident. The second half of this tribulation, "For then there will be a great tribulation, such as has not occurred since the beginning of the world until now, nor ever will." And again, there's this very Jewish nature to this section of Scripture. The abomination of desolation takes place in the Jewish temple. Verse 16, Jesus speaks about fleeing Judea. Again, it's just a Jewish nature to this. Pregnant women fleeing on the Sabbath. There's Jewish evangelists who preach the gospel of the kingdom. All this takes place during the second half of the tribulation. And again, the church is not here during this time. At this time, the church is appearing before the judgment seat of Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 10, where it says that we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body according to what he has done. 1 Corinthians chapter 3 also speaks about the same time, where we'll be rewarded for the works that we've done on the earth, and may God help us all to live a life that's for him, seeking first his kingdom, his righteousness, because that's what we're rewarded for in that day. And we also enjoy the marriage supper of the Lamb according to Revelation chapter 19. So all this is happening at the same time. Believers are raptured. They're rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. They participate in this marriage supper of the Lamb, all while the tribulation is taking place on the earth. After this seven-year period of time, the coming of Christ, and this is follows up in Matthew chapter verse 29 and Matthew chapter 24, says, "But immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, the powers of the heavens will be shaken, and then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in the sky, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of the sky with power and with great glory, and he will send forth his angels with a great trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds and from one end of the sky to the other." primarily those elect that are being gathered on this day are the Jewish people who have come to know Jesus Christ. Again, when Christ comes back, who's with him? The saints are with him. The angels are with him. We come back with Christ as he's gathering together the elect that are on the earth, bringing these elect to himself. This is what's going on at this coming of Jesus Christ. So it's going to be this glorious and dazzling display as Christ comes to the earth, as all the saints show up with him, as the angels show up together. And then you have these three parables that are given in Matthew chapter 24 from verses 45 all the way to chapter 25 and verse 30 that just reiterate the same point, to be ready, be ready, be ready. You know, the parable of the faithful and the unfaithful slave, the wise and the foolish virgins, the good and the faithful slave versus the wicked and the lazy slave. Just saying, be ready. Christ is coming back. Coming of Christ. Be ready for his return. And then as he returns, what does he do? Look at verse 31. Verse 31 of chapter 25. But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations, so all these nations that are on the earth currently, will be gathered before him, and he will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. So here you have the separation of the sheep and the goats. The church comes down, angels come down, all nations are gathered before Christ, and then he starts the separation, separating the sheep from the goats, the believers from the unbelievers, just like John the Baptist predicted. And remember, again, John the Baptist is looking forward to the kingdom that's to come. So he says in Matthew chapter 3, verse 12, his winnowing fork is in his hand. He will thoroughly clear his threshing floor. He will gather his wheat into the barn, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. He's talking about that separation. The Lord is going to come back. When he appears, he's going to separate everybody. Unbelievers on one side, believers on the other side. The wheat's going to be gathered into the barn. You know, those that are the chaff are going to be burned with unquenchable fire. He's talking about a separation that takes place as the Son of Man shows up on the earth. And all believers will enter then into the glory and the joy of the Lord, which is the kingdom that was prophesied. You know, so those believers, those who trusted in Christ, you know, those who are redeemed, who have trusted in Christ, are going to be brought into this millennial reign of Jesus Christ that's going to be ruled over by the saints. The saints are going to rule during this time. And Zechariah chapter 14 says, the Lord will be king over all the earth in that day. The Lord will be the only one, in his name the only one. All the land will be changed into a plain from Geba to Rimmon, south of Jerusalem. But Jerusalem will rise and remain on its site from Benjamin's gate as far as the place of the first gate. I will experience a world under the kingdom conditions like Isaiah 11 talks about, where the wolf lies down with the lamb and the child plays in the den of the cobras, and the saints will rule and reign underneath Jesus Christ for a period of 1,000 years. Daniel chapter 7, verse 27, and sovereignty, dominion, greatness of all the kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. And that's as far as Matthew 24 to 25 takes us. That's the overview. That's the chronology, okay? That's how Matthew 24 and 25 fit into the greater scheme of eschatology. But just to kind of push it a little further, just on the other side of this millennial reign of Christ, this thousand-year reign, there's going to be a final rebellion that takes place. Satan's going to be released again for a final judgment, a final battle. And then there's going to come the great white throne. Revelation 20, verse 13, lets us know that the great white throne is going to is now going to judge all those unbelievers who are going to be brought up. You know, so again, those who are raised before the 1,000 years are believers. You know, so the saints come down. You know, the believers are raised up. They enjoy this millennial reign. At the end of that 1,000 years, all the unbelievers are going to be raised up. Revelation 20, that's their judgment. It says, and the sea gave up the dead which were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead which were in them, and they were judged, every one of them according to their deeds. And then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. That is that second resurrection where unbelievers are cast into the lake of fire. And then we're brought into the final stage of history where everything is made new. There's a new heaven, new earth. First heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them, and he will wipe every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death, there will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. And he who sits on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And he said, write, for these words are faithful and true. And that's the good part, isn't it? That's the good part. I know there's a lot to digest there, but if we can keep our minds on the end, focus on the end, it makes the life that we live right now a lot more bearable, doesn't it? It helps us not to become too comfortable in Babylon, you know, thinking that this is my home, this is my final resting place. This is not your home. Don't get comfortable. It helps you become more holy because you're thinking about, I have to stand before this God. I'm going to have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ and give an account for everything that I've done. And everything that I've done that was selfish, that was just motivated by my own pleasure, is going to be burnt up. But only the works that I've done for him are going to last. You know, what's that that one saying? You know, only one life will soon be passed. Only what's done for Christ will last. That's a true statement. There's only what's done for Christ is going to last at that judgment when everything else is burnt to ashes. And at the end of this book that could be considered the most terrifying book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, the Apostle John says, bring it on, right? Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Like, this is what I'm looking forward to. Is this how your heart responds to the coming of Jesus Christ? Do you long for the return of Jesus Christ? Apostle Paul says, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus. Like, bring it on, Lord. I want you to come. We're hastening the day, the coming of the Lord God. Would you describe yourself as somebody who loves the appearance of Christ? Do you long for that? Or is that like one of those kind of dusty doctrines that you just kind of put on a shelf? Oh, I'll get to that later on. Or is it something that you're motivated by, that you're encouraged by, that you're comforted by? Would you describe yourself as loving the appearance of Christ? Do you eagerly wait for a Savior to appear from heaven? Philippians chapter 3 talks about we eagerly wait for the Savior to come from heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ. We're looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. This should be our hope, church. This is our confidence. This is something that should motivate us, like I said, that should comfort us, that should encourage us as we walk this pilgrim way, right? That we're constantly looking up to Him, looking to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. This is the end line, right? This is like the finish line. This is what we live all of our life to get to. And if this is what you're living all your life for, like, why wouldn't you be concerned about it? Like I said, we're more concerned about our next vacation than we are about our final destiny. We're concerned about, you know, what am I going to put up for my nest egg or whatever else, my retirement plan, than we are concerned about the treasures that I'm putting on ahead. We need to change our priorities. We need to get in line with Christ's priorities. So keep the end in mind, and you can start to kind of make your trajectory in the right destination, towards the right destination. So I pray that would be true of you. I believe we're going to sing a song when we all get to heaven. Are we? What a day of rejoicing that will be. When we all see Jesus, we will sing and shout the victory. Amen. Let's say a word of prayer and we'll sing together. Heavenly Father, we thank you, God, so much for this opportunity that we have to come before you, Lord, to sing songs of praises to you, to think about the end, Father, to think about our future. And we know that our future is fixed. Our destination is fixed because God is the one who's promised it. Christ is the one who will come back, who will return, who will receive us unto himself. Father, I pray that we would be anxiously waiting for that day. Father, that we would live our lives according to what's ahead. And Father, I pray that even as Daniel prayed and longed to understand the sayings of the vision, the prophecy that were given to him, Father, I pray that we would long to understand our scriptures as well. As we even mentioned before, a quarter of the Bible talks about the future. Father, why wouldn't we be interested in that? My Father, I pray that we wouldn't be those that are just unmotivated, Lord, and just shrugging our shoulders to say that it'll all pan out in the end. Father, I pray that we'd be like the disciples who would ask questions, who would eagerly long to understand the things that are coming ahead. Father, may your name receive all the glory. In Jesus' name we praise you and give you thanks. Amen.
You have been listening to George Lawson, Jr. of Baltimore Bible Church. To hear other messages or to find out about upcoming events or where we meet for weekly church services, please visit us online at www.baltimorebiblechurch.org. Baltimore Bible Church reserve all copyright protection under applicable law. Our copyright policy is available on our website and includes instructions for and limitations on duplicating CDs and all digital files.